All right, good to see you. So, as I said, we're taking a little quick break from Ephesians in Pastor Simon's absence, and I really wasn't sure what to teach, what the Lord wanted me to bring, and I felt after some prayer, I felt that the Lord wanted us to go through Thessalonians. And I thought, I probably can't do First and Second Thessalonians in 2 weeks, so. So we're going to take a look at 2 Thessalonians, although I will give just a quick overview and an outline of the first book as well. But we'll be studying through 2 Thessalonians verse by verse today and next Sunday. So let's turn there. Hopefully, the references and the cross references will appear behind me. I have no control over it whatsoever, so if it doesn't work, you can blame Chris. So, 2 Thessalonians, it's, let's just do a quick intro to the church. There is a place called Thessalonica. It still exists today. So it's a very, very old city, ancient city, and at the time of writing, it was actually the capital of a place called Macedonia, a Roman province called Macedonia, which is modern Greece today. Or rather, Greece incorporates Macedonia. The population at the time was probably something like 200,000, which I think is actually not far off what we are in Southampton, which I thought was interesting. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, they visited it on Paul's second missionary journey. And you can read about it in Acts 17. And I guess there isn't really a huge amount that's said there. It's quite just a few verses. And basically what we read is they popped in. Paul, as he does, he preached in the synagogue for 3 weeks. And then they got booted out. So it wasn't a very particularly long stop there. And what happened was, it wasn't long after that they got to Athens and they sent back Timothy, the young guy, to check in on them. They were, Paul, you know, he articulates how, I guess, how gutted he was that he hadn't been able to stay with them longer. He missed them. He was totally blessed by them. And so he sent Timothy back to check in on them. Now, not long after those events, Paul wrote First and then shortly after Second Thessalonians, and they're probably two of the earliest, if not the earliest, epistles that were written. So that's the intro. Just quickly looking at the first letter, what is it? It's five chapters of, I guess the overview is it's an encouragement. Young church, Paul had not had long to really, to lay a foundation to build on. To build them up, but at the same time, he commends them for how they're growing, so he's writing really along those lines. The young in the faith, but God's power and spirit have worked mightily in them. They've turned from idols to the true God. And he also, there's an interesting thing that he notes, and we'll see it's absent in the second letter. He commends them on their steadfast hope. And we'll discuss why that's absent from the second letter when we get into it. What else? First Thessalonians is a joyful letter. You can really see the love and the joy of Paul as he writes. He describes them as his glory and his joy. And he speaks of being among them like a nursing mother and a father. In a really, really intimate language. And he doesn't say that he left. He says he was torn away from them. So you can really get a feel for his heart for them. So then after that, there are a few instructions, a few admonitions, which can be summarized as keep doing what you're doing, live quietly, abstain from evil, and test everything. Test everything is an important point, and we'll be dwelling on that somewhat today. There was also some end times teaching. Apparently, Timothy came back to them with some thoughts, some questions about that, and so Paul wrote about that. we have there in 1 Thessalonians one of the key texts on an event known as the rapture, which is where the living and the dead in Christ will be caught up in the air, never to be apart from him again. And it's quite clear from the text that they are that it's an imminent thing. It's to be expected at any moment. And we'll get a bit more into that as well as we go through 2 Thessalonians. All right, so now after that letter, what we'll see from the second letter is that apparently a forged letter came and came about in the Thessalonian church, and it brought some concern amongst the church, a letter that appeared to be from Paul, saying some things that were not true. So we'll see that. So Paul, one of the key reasons Paul wrote this is to set the record straight on some things. All right, background done. So let's dig into 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus is Silas. It's just a different rendering of the same name, so don't let that trip you up. To the Church of God, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should comment first of all, that word church there, this is one of those terms we hear a lot in church. What does it really mean? It just means a congregation or an assembly. The word ecclesia or ecclesia just means a group. So it's the group, the assembly, the gathering of the Thessalonians who are in God the Father. You know, and in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, that, I don't know, to me that required a little bit of thought. It reminded me of John 17:21. This is Jesus, the high priest, prayer, and he said he prayed that they, that is all believers, may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus is in the Father is in Jesus, and the church is in the Father and in Jesus. I don't think you can draw that. I don't think you can do a diagram. It's a supernatural, it really is a supernatural way of trying to get across perfect unity. Okay. Grace and peace, we always see grace and peace listed in this order. I think I've got a very long list of all of the epistles. And you'll note that it's not just it's not just one of Paul's habits. Peter, on his two letters, 2 John, and John's epistle in the book of Revelation as well. They all use that same thing, grace followed by peace. And some letters use grace, mercy, and peace. And I should also point out, you know, this phrase, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, word for word in 8 different epistles. You know, if you see something in the Bible once, it's important. If you see it twice, then it's very important. If you see it 8 times, then you know that there is something that's critically important being said. Okay, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace, it's a word that you can't come to church without hearing. Grace. Yeah, it's true, and many have commented rightly, that grace and peace are traditional words of greeting. And clearly Paul's meaning it as a greeting, but you know, we know Paul has a lot more to say, and he's a lot deeper than just, hey, how's it going? So there are a bunch of different ways grace is used. I was going to take you through them, but I don't think we're going to have time. So I think we'll cut to the chase. What do we mean by grace? What do we mean by grace? What is it that Paul is praying that they would receive, asking the church to receive? It is God's unmerited divine favor. It's God choosing us, blessing us with salvation, and giving us gifts. Okay, that's what grace is. Now, the opposite, sometimes it's helpful to understand the word to think, well, what's the opposite? What would be the exact opposite? Well, it's wages. The opposite of grace is wages or due or earnings. Anything you feel you're entitled to is anti-grace. Okay, it's the opposite meaning. If you think you deserve something, then you cannot possibly receive it through grace. You just can't. Okay, that's grace. What about peace? Well, peace is after grace. Peace is the result of grace. By grace, we enter into peace with God. We don't deserve to have peace with God because we were enemies with God. John 14:27, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Peace, and it's not like the world gives." So, point number one, when you hear peace being talked about in the news or in any non-Christian context, it's a different meaning. Okay, we're not talking about an absence of conflict. We're not talking about an absence of struggle. So what are we talking about? Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification through grace, peace with God. Praise the Lord. Basic, fundamental. But you know what? If Paul's going to include it 8 times, if the scriptures are going to include it 8 times, then I think we need to cover it. And we need to keep covering it. And we need to get it. You know, the book of Galatians, we studied that not so long ago here at Calvary. And it speaks of the danger, the risk of falling from grace. Falling from grace. What does it mean? Well, it means trying to go back to obedience and law as a way of earning that divine favor. I'm sorry, divine favor is through grace. Unearned, trying to get it through works is anti-grace. It's the opposite. All right, so verse 3, 2 Thessalonians, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. The healthy church. Why is it that Paul is giving thanks? What are the things that Paul sees in this church that are a cause of praise, a cause of commendation? What's a healthy church look like? 2 things. Faith that's growing abundantly, and love that's growing abundantly, right? There's the love for every one of them is increasing. So it's not that they have the finer doctrinal points down. In fact, you know, we'll see from this letter that Paul's got to correct some pretty fundamental things. It's not that they are successfully rooting out heresy. It's not even that they're growing numerically, but it's that they are growing spiritually. The faith is growing and the love is growing. Those are the 2 things that Paul is praising God for. That's not to say the other things aren't true, but they're not the things that Paul, in this case, is praising God for. So, faith. Faith and love. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. Easy to define. But again, the way I think is, well, what's the opposite? What's the opposite of faith? Well, the opposite of faith is sight. The scriptures say, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, faith and sight are opposites. What else? Faith is seeing the unseen. Hebrews 11:13 says, you know, that Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. And the writer there just says, after going through all of these faithful guys, these men and women, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Faith saw these things from afar, right? Seeing things that were not yet from afar, seeing them. Okay, that's faith. And a second thing is faith is acting in confidence that the unseen is true, right? So it's living your life in a way that reflects these things that you know are true, but you cannot see them, right? You know, this is basically what James hammers away at in his letter. Just an excerpt from that is James 2:22 of Abraham. He says, look, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Okay, so how does that break down to us? So, faith might say, I've lost my job. And I don't know how I'm going to feed my family. But Jesus says, do not be anxious. Life is more than food. God feeds the ravens. God clothes the lilies. How much more is he going to clothe me? That's faith. Faith is saying, I don't know how those things are going to happen, but God says it. That's faith. What would sight say? Sight would say, I don't have any money. I don't know how I'm going to live. I don't know this. I don't know that. When? How? Who? No, faith says, the scriptures say, don't be anxious. The scriptures say, God will provide. Right, so how does faith grow? And you know what? I think that, so this is what Paul's commending them for. How does faith grow? You know, my experience is that God does provide us with opportunities during the day, most days, if not every day, to either walk by faith or walk by sight. To walk in the spirit or walk in the flesh. You know, we have always the choice to say, yes, I believe you and I will walk as though that's true. Or, meh, it's impossible, I'm stuck. Or even, you know, this is also the opposite. This is easy, I can do that. I can do this. So I think there's an exhortation just to think, how is the Lord? How is the Lord providing for you and for me to grow in faith? Because he desires to grow our faith. And I believe he provides opportunities daily. All right, love. Love is, I'm sure many of you will know this, there's a ton, four or five different Greek words for love. I'm sure some of them you could probably recite. This one is the word agape, and it's the one that's used far more scripturally than any other kind. And it's also by far and away the most challenging. Agape. What's the definition of agape? Well, it's volition-based love. It's will-based love. That is, it comes from a decision to love. I decide to love rather than any kind of feeling or sense. Okay, that's the primary thing about agape. It's not based upon your feelings. It's based upon a decision, a commitment to love. Right. That's the first thing. The second thing is agape is completely unselfish. Completely unselfish. In fact, it's usually more than that. It's usually costly and self-sacrificial. Best definition, John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this. Greater agape has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Making a decision to lay down your life for your friends. Self-denying. It says, I've got a lot of things I need to do. I've got a ton of things I need to get done today. But you know what? There's a sick brother or sister that I need to see, and they need to see me more. Or it says, we don't have too much money this month, but there's a brother here who is really needful. I'm going to bless him. Or perhaps it says, I can use my skills, my talents, my gifts that God has given me to help out in this area, but it's going to cost me my time. That's what agape says. It's a decision I will, at expense to me, love. Okay, so again, Paul spoke of these three in the first letter. Paul spoke of these two in the first letter, but they usually come as a trio, right? Faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Where's hope? Why does Paul not mention their hope like he did in the first letter? And what we'll see why, and that basically the reason is that their hope had been destabilized by this letter. Their hope had been dashed and damaged by the fact that they thought, meh. We were expecting things to go down differently. People say this is the day of the Lord right now. That doesn't really work with the eschatology that we had. So their hope has been dashed, and that's why Paul isn't commending them for it here. So just before we move on, I just want to talk about boasting real quick. Paul says that he boasts about this fellowship. Kind of boasting? You know, is that acceptable to boast? There's a lot written by the same guy, Paul, in Romans and Corinthians about not boasting. Well, those letters say we don't boast in ourselves, we don't boast in our own obedience, we don't boast in or have confidence in the flesh. But we can and we should boast and have confidence in what the Lord God is doing. We could boasting as in proclaiming, forth telling what God is doing. Right? We can have confidence in that. This is why Paul said in Galatians 6, he said, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Right, I'm going to boast in that because I have full confidence in the cross of Christ. But what about here? That's not the same thing here, right? Paul says he's boasting that they're remaining steadfast and faithful in persecution. Is it the same thing? No. I think what we have here, this is Paul expressing his confidence in the Thessalonians. He's saying, I know I was with you. Timothy's brought a good report. I'm confident in you guys. And I'm expressing that confidence to the other churches as well. Hey, these Thessalonians, they are steadfast in trial. You know, and it kind of reminded me of 2 Corinthians 9, where there's this sort of quite a funny passage, really. Basically, what's happening there is Paul is saying that he boasted to the Macedonians, and bearing in mind that Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, Paul says that he boasted to the Macedonians about how ready the Corinthian church was to give for mission. Yeah, they're ready, I can rely on them. And then he writes to them in 2 Corinthians, he says, hey, I'm sending some guys to collect, so get it ready so it's a willing gift and not an exaction. And he says, because, you know, I boasted about you guys, and it'd be really humiliating for us and for me and for you if that was proven empty. And it's quite interesting to read that, and Paul's saying, look, I have expressed my confidence in you guys, but really just to make sure we're all on the same page, you know, we're all but flesh. Get things ready. What is it? What's going on here? Well, I like to think of this as Paul is erring on the side of grace, right? He knows not to have any confidence in the flesh. He knows not to have confidence in man. But he has confidence in the Spirit moving in this church to lead them to give. Giving them the benefit of the doubt, if you like. So what? Paul, Silas, Timothy ought to give thanks. Obligation, natural response in the natural response to this growing faith, this love, we ought to give thanks always. All right. So verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So we need to talk about something very grave here. We need to talk about the reality of hell. And, you know, Paul is tying in the persecution, the affliction, the suffering that the Thessalonians are experiencing right now to the end times. He's tying it into that. He's saying that those things are an evidence that they're worthy of God's kingdom. They're an evidence of that they're worthy. And, you know, the New Testament has a lot to say positively about persecution and trials, a lot to say about it. You know, James 1 is the key example. Consider it all joy, you know, because that's such an easy remark to make. But there are plenty of others as well. You know, it just reminds me that often our default setting when we experience discomfort or trial or suffering, our default setting, default response is to pray against it. Lord, please take this away. This isn't good. Nothing good can come of this. Let's just bring it to a close as soon as possible. Right? Okay. You know, we've done that, right? I've done that. And I don't think it's wrong per se. I don't think it's necessarily wrong to ask the Lord for relief. But I think we need to be mindful that the main exhortation that we have is to endure and to allow God to work. Right? Those are the sort of the main things we have. You know, Paul, in his prayer for this church, is actually to give thanks for these things that are growing. It isn't to, hey, you know, I'm praying for you to have relief. Maybe he is, but that isn't what he wants to talk about here. What's the thought we've got here? What we're reading here is how God will afflict those who afflict his church. God's going to bring justice. And I think there's an important point to bring out of this. God's going to inflict vengeance. God's going to bring justice. And you know, we have a calling to not pursue justice for ourselves, but to wait for God's justice. Just a couple of things on this. Well, first of all, it's a commendable thing. It's a good thing. It's a gracious thing to suffer unjustly. Okay, we need to know that. If we are suffering in a way that is unjust, if we're out of pocket, or if we are by any means afflicted through unjust means, then that is commendable. It's commendable to us to act in grace in that time. Okay. Now, look, let's just take a quick look at Luke 12. That should be on the screen. The parable of the rich fool is the heading. But this is actually just a little short thing before that. Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Right? What's the application there? Is it don't sue and don't seek to, you know, don't seek the inheritance? No, that's not what Jesus says. Okay, he doesn't say that, but he says you better take care, because you could very easily get embroiled in if you're worried more about that than your relationship with your brother, then that's not a commendable thing, and that's not a gracious thing, it's not a good thing. Okay, be on your guard against covetousness, says the Lord. Additionally, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7 to 8, this is speaking about lawsuits within the church. And Paul says, look, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Because I don't want to. Why not? You know, why not? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? Yeah, we don't want to suffer wrong, but as we said, it's a commendable thing. It's a commendable thing in the eyes of God to suffer wrong. Okay, it is commendable, and the Lord is more than able to bless you and make up whatever is lacking. So, watch out for covetousness, and don't take brothers and sisters to court. Those are the two scriptural imperatives. But really, it boils down to this. Would you rather try and get your own justice, or would you rather have God's perfect divine justice? Not a trick question. Oh, and of course, 1 Timothy 6:10, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil. You know, watch out for that. All right, so, human justice, temporary, incomplete. But what's happening here? What are we reading about in this text? Jesus coming from heaven with great might. This is the time of true justice being meted. Let's just take another couple of verses. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So, the reality of hell. Look, we don't need to spend too much time on this because it is plain in the text. But there are those today who will try to argue that there is no such thing as hell, or if there is, that it's not what the Bible says it is. One view is called universalism, Christian universalism, which is basically the view that everybody ultimately will come to heaven, every single person, although there may be some temporary punishment, some purgatory type thing, I guess. So that's one view that people have. Another view is annihilationism. Jehovah's Witnesses are a conspicuous example with that particular view. Annihilationism says that the unjust dead, gone, they aren't consciously suffering. They're gone. They're wiped out. They're erased. Well, what does it say in the text? Let's just look again at verses 8 to 9. I think I've got them on the screen for you guys. Let's just answer four questions about hell. Number one, who goes there? Answer, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Okay? That's who goes there. What's the purpose? The purpose is vengeance. That is to say, to bring justice, and punishment. That is, it's not corrective. There are those who will say that it's about correcting and bringing to, burning away, refining away, and making ready. No. Vengeance and punishment, that's what it's for. That's what it says here in the text. Okay? They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Question three, what's it like? It's like a flaming fire. It's like destruction. And how long is it? Question four, answer, it's eternal. Okay, all of that is straight lifted from this passage. Okay, if you take any other view, however more palatable you may think it is, you're at odds with what the scriptures say. Okay, I'm not saying this is easy. There's a book I recommend to you if you have questions on this called Erasing Hell by Francis Chan. It's not very long. It's probably in the library actually. But we need to realize that what is this? What's the point here? What's Paul tying this to? He's tying it to righteous judgment of God. You know, I think I think what can sometimes happen is we forget that every one of us deserve to go there. And the only reason we don't go there is because of the grace of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we think that we forget that sometimes. We start living our lives and thinking that we our default is good, and that we're okay. No. Every single one of us, in our default setting prior to Christ, is to hate God, to be an enemy of Him. And hell is just justice at the end of the day. Something else I wanted to share on this topic, actually, just because somebody else asked me about this recently. This is from Revelation 20. This is the passage about the great white throne judgment. I don't think that's on the screen, so apologies. So if you want to follow along, Revelation 20, verse 11. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What I wanted to just extract from this real quick is that the books are opened, and the books contain a record of what the great and the small, what everyone has done. You know, Luke 12:2, Jesus said that nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Every thought, everything that's been done on this planet will be exposed. It will be seen. That's what Jesus says. It's written in books. Those books will be opened. Those books will be read. The dead will be judged according to those books. But then, what is the basis for going into the lake of fire? It's not those books. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And this is an important book because you and I, we've sinned as well, right? But that's not the basis. The basis is your name in the book of life? Is your name in the book of life of the Lamb? That is the important book. We need to make sure that our name is in there. That's the one that matters. That's the one that counts. The Lamb's book of life. If you have confessed Christ if you have accepted him as your Savior, if you have acknowledged that his sacrifice is sufficient for your sins, if you've repented, if you've turned from sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, then your name is in that book. Praise the Lord. All right, so let's get back to the text. So we're on verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what's the prayer? What's the prayer that Paul has, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, I should say, what's the prayer that they have in this context, in this time? How are they praying? We read about them giving thanks. But here is a specific prayer. So what is it? Relief from affliction, healing from disease, provision of the things they need for daily living. No, on all three counts. It is what? That God would make them worthy of his calling. God may make you worthy of his calling. That God will fulfill by his power every resolve for good. That God will fulfill by his power every work of faith. So it's about continuing in that, growing in grace, growing in love that we read about at the beginning. The very thing he praised God for, he also praised would increase. That God would enable their works. Why? For Jesus to be glorified in them, for them to be glorified in Jesus. So again, the primary concern that we need to have is, how is the Lord Jesus Christ being glorified in me? How is my conduct? How is my walk? How is the way I live my life at work or however I do whatever? How does it bring Christ glory? You know, and that's quite a thought there, isn't it? That Jesus may be glorified in us. Yeah, we get that. That's fine. But us to be glorified in him? Yeah, we get that we can praise Jesus and we can glorify him. But how is it that we can be glorified in him? Well, look, we are co-victors with Christ, okay? His victory over death is our victory, okay? His righteousness is our righteousness. Every, whatever good and commendable things the Lord Jesus Christ is entitled to, we enter into that same entitlement, that same inheritance by virtue of putting on Christ and being named with him. His future victory over the planet Earth, that we're going to read about, that's our victory as well. How? By grace. We enter into it by grace. So we're on chapter 2. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers. So, just quickly before we move on here. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. And I read by people who know Greek, which is not me, that there's a single Greek article and two Greek nouns. So what? So that means that the language is implying that these two things, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together, are one event. Just being treated, the language is treating them as one event. If you want to dispute that, fine, I have no idea about the Greek. But I read it. Okay, so the gathering of the church to Jesus Christ, commonly referred to as the rapture. And there are two primary passages that cover this. The first of them is 1 Corinthians 15, and the second is 1 Thessalonians 4. Those are your homework assignments to read those. But if you want to just take some bullet points real quick, 1 Corinthians 15, what we read there is that, number one, not every Christian is going to die. But we will all be transformed. So some Christians will be transformed, their dead bodies will be transformed, and for others, their living bodies will be instantaneously transformed. Second point is that the transformation is putting on an immortal body. The mortal, gone, done. It talks about it being like a seed that is died and it dies and is buried. And then an immortal body grows. And then point number three is an instant. Boom, done. Okay, that's 1 Corinthians 15. First Thessalonians 4, the previous letter to this one. And again, we read it's we who are left. So you have that same thought. There's Christians who have died, who have fallen asleep. And then there's those who are left. And Paul says we who are left, which is interesting because that implies that he was expecting it to be within his lifetime, or at least he was anticipating the possibility of it. We who are left. We read there that the Lord will descend from heaven for us. So he's coming down for us. Thirdly, we are caught up in the air with Christ. And fourthly, gloriously, we will never leave his presence again. Okay, that's the rapture. It is, as once that's happened, we will never leave his presence. Praise the Lord. We'll never leave his presence again. So, verse 2. Let's just pick up the thought. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. So this is where we're getting that an inkling, understanding that they'd had a fraudulent letter. They'd had people amongst them saying what? To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So there were people saying, and there was a letter saying that, hey, all the suffering's going on, it's bad times, it's because we're in the day of the Lord. That's what they were being told. Why would they be shaken by the day of the Lord? Well, again, I think that the reason they would be shaken by being in the day of the Lord is because that didn't fit with the expectations they have regarding how things would go at the end. They were, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of the rapture, and it speaks about them, it being, you know, comfort one another with these words. And they're clearly not comforted here. Why? I think the reason is they were expecting the rapture to be before the day of the Lord. That's what I think. So, in the previous letter, Paul wrote that the day of the Lord was going to come like a thief. It's going to come like a thief. But then here he said, wait. Okay, there's precursor events. There are things that have to happen before the day of the Lord can come. And that's his premise, that's his basis for saying, you're wrong in thinking that the day of the Lord is today. You're wrong in that because these things have to happen first. So that's what we're going to explore a little bit this morning. So, the day of the Lord. So you can do you can search your Bible. You can do it by flicking pages. It might take you a while. I'd suggest you do it on the internet or through a Bible study tool. And you'll find out some interesting things about the day of the Lord. You'll find out from Ezekiel 30 that it's a day of wailing, a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. That doesn't sound too good. Joel mentions it in his work 6 times. What does he say about it? The day of the Lord. Trembling and alarm. A day of darkness, gloom and clouds. He also describes a great and powerful people who are unprecedented in their coming with fire all around. That's Joel. Amos says, why would you have the day of the Lord? Apparently he was speaking to people who were looking forward and wanted the day of the Lord. He's saying, why would you want that? It's a day of woe, a day of darkness and not of light. That's Amos. And Obadiah says, it's near upon all the nations. And it's what? It's a day of retribution. What has been done will return on the head of the doer. We touched on that already. It's a day of justice. Now, look, we could go into the theology of the timings and so forth, but I don't want to do that too much this morning. Number one, because it takes a long time. You know, people do whole things on this. Number two, because it's not without contention. And number three, because it misses the most important point, which is, what's the application? What do we need to do in response to thinking about and studying end times? And we need to cover this off before we go any further. So 2 Peter 3. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Sounds familiar. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So what? Well, this is the so what. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to the promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay, this is critically important. We must not miss this. Okay, it's good and it's fine and it's right to talk about the timings and how we think these things are going to go. You know, I have my own views on it, but I'm not that dogmatic about it, to be honest. I think there's merit in a lot of views, and I can understand a lot of the different views. But here's the thing. Well, let me just say this first of all. There's a verse that I'm memorizing at the moment, which is 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2 to 3. It says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought. Okay? If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is loved by God. So, again, in the same thought of as love builds up, knowledge puffs up. Knowing things is fine, but love is far more important, and our knowledge is not complete. Okay, so we should be, I think we should look into this, we should be interested in this, but far more than that, we should be looking to live lives of holiness and godliness. That's the point. Okay, that's the point. Right, anyway. So look, let's just look at the Day of the Lord precursor events. You know, actually, just I want to say one other thing, first of all. You know, as a worship leader, I feel like I can share this. There are a lot of songs out there that seem to think that there's a song that says, for when the world has seen the light, they will dance with joy like we're dancing now. It's not true. It's not true. When the world has seen the light, they will wail and they will mourn. Okay, that's what the text is saying. Anyway, I thought I'd throw that in there. But you know, that kind of it's quite important. You know, that thought does pervade a lot of things. You know, this idea that that there's going to be some major end times revival, and that there'll be more and more and more and more Christians finally culminating with the return of the Lord. It's not. That's not what we read in Scripture. Okay. Right. So what things? Well, let's read on first of all. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. So the day of the Lord will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So, straight out the text, what is going to precede the day of the Lord? Not a rebellion, but the rebellion. The rebellion. Definite article. So number one, the rebellion. Number two, man of lawlessness. Man of lawlessness being revealed. Number three, he will do a specific thing. What is that? He will sit in the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God. And I was with you for 3 weeks and I told you all about this, says Paul. So let's talk about the rebellion first of all. The apostasia. The apostasy. What is it? Well, let's read. What do we know about it just from this text alone? The man of lawlessness will be revealed. He will lift himself up over every other religion. Okay, so you know, speaking of this guy, the man of lawlessness, he isn't going to be a champion of secular things. He isn't going to be. No, he's going to bring a new religion that it is going to be. He is going to exalt over every other religion, whatever, not just Christianity, but everything else. And he will sit himself down in the temple, which is an interesting point right away because there is no temple at the moment. He will proclaim that he is God. So you need to see this. It's a religious issue. You know, it's interesting that the Muslims are looking for their Mahdi. They are looking for a single character to fulfill many of their prophecies. The Jews, of course, are looking for a Messiah. You know, and I think that when this guy does show up, every other religion is going to have to either accept him. They'll find some way of saying how he fits the prophecies. You know, they'll crowbar him in somehow. Or they'll have to be proven false. because he will not accept them. He will exalt himself over them. So that's what we read in this text. What else do we know? This is what Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4. He said, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God has that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So again, breaking it down, what do we read? Number one, a departure from Christianity. In the later times, some will depart from the faith. It will be, number two, under the guise of religion. So it won't be, I've had it with Christianity, I'm done with that. No, it will be under the guise of religion. Okay? There will be asceticism, number three, asceticism. What does that mean? That means denying the flesh. That means, what does it mean? What does it mean? It means giving up certain things. We see examples there. Forbidding marriage, requiring abstinence from food. Galatians talked a lot about this, saying, look, those things do not increase your standing with God. But what's going to happen is they're going to be insisted upon. It's going to be under the guise of religion, and there's going to be these religious outworkings. Number four, and critically, demonic teaching. It's demonic teaching. Okay, it doesn't matter how it sounds, doesn't matter how Christian it sounds, it's demonic. Okay, we need to realize that's what Paul was saying. Christianity will be corrupted. Now, I should say that concerning the departure, the depart from the faith, it's a different word to what was used in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Same root, same thought, but a different word. So it's probable, or possible certainly, that they were different events, or perhaps different stages. You know, let's just read another passage real quick. 1 John 2 verse 18 says, this is John speaking, he says, children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. So John's making the point that there were already false teachers, even in his day, 2,000 years ago, or thereabouts. People who came out of the apostles, the false apostles, they're false apostles. Went out from us, they're not of us. So, yes, we're going to see from Timothy a specific, a remarkable, a conspicuous departure from Christianity. But it started in John's day. Okay, so put it all together, I think what we're seeing is that there will be a gradual and increasing trend away from Christianity. That's what it seems to me. But in the later times, there'll be a more specific departure, culminating with a final apostasy that precedes the day of the Lord. Okay. So, deception. You know, I think we could probably talk about this and not overstate it, because this is critical. Every time people came to Jesus and said, hey, what's happening at the end then? Well, look, Matthew 24, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So how's it going to go down, guy? We want to know what's going to happen. First thing Jesus says, Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. First point, key point, right off the bat, make sure no one leads you astray. Okay. Same thing in Mark and Luke as well. Don't be deceived. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 to 4. Again, this is a very important text on this. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 to 4 says, for a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myth. So this is talking about whole congregations hearing what they want to hear from false teachers. So what do we do about it? What's the action plan? How do you, it's fine for Jesus to say, see that no one leads you astray, see that you're not deceived. How do you do it? How can we? What action do we take to avoid deception? 1 John 4, Let's go there real quick. Probably behind me. 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. How do you do that? By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen. Yes, amen. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Did you get all that? Did you get all that? There's quite a lot there. But the key thing is, don't believe everything, test it. I think it would be amiss of me not to include Acts 17:11, well-known verse. And it's interesting, actually, who's in this. Acts 17:11 says, it's speaking of a church, the Berean church, and Luke notes in there that these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Where's that? That's what we're talking about. They're more noble than the ones in Thessalonica because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They checked it out. They made sure it's right. Okay, and that's such a critical verse. Receive teaching, check it out, make sure it's right. But there's something else that I want to say as well on this, which is from 1 Timothy 4. This is Paul, again, writing to Timothy, who is one of the authors of this letter. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Don't have anything to do with them, okay? Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So what this is saying is, look, there are irreverent, silly myths around. Did you notice? There are. They're in the church. And I think that we could spend time looking at them and debunking them. But the exhortation that I see is, don't focus on them. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. But train yourself for godliness. Train yourself up. Well, what does that look like? Well, Paul goes on. Let's just cover that off as well. 1 Timothy 4. From verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, exhortation to teaching. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourselves and your hearers. So Timothy had a pastoral responsibility, many things there that Paul urged for him. One of those things is keep close watch on your teaching, on yourself and on the teaching. So yeah, keep an eye on it. Keep an eye on the teaching for sure. But before that, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So the first thing he needs to do is focus on that. Focus on setting an example. Practice discipline. Practice. Do you practice discipline? Do we practice it? It's funny to think. You know, we should we have that exhortation to train. Training is about practicing and doing things. You know, and I think we need to think about how can we practice saying no to the flesh and yes to the spirit. Are there things that we enjoy? Can we practice denying the flesh sometimes? Anyway, we better wrap this up. So, rebellion's coming. Within the so-called church, expect deception, false teaching, and lies. There will be increasingly large congregations who depart from doctrines found in the Bible. What we'll do about it? Have nothing to do with silly myths. Practice discipline. Train yourself up. Right, now, where are we? Let's talk about this restrainer character. Verse 6, now you know, and you know what is restraining him, the man of lawlessness. You know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Who or what is the restrainer? And part of me thinks, man, if only the Thessalonians hadn't known, then Paul would have said right here. But he didn't. He just said, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. So, well, what's the restrainer? Or who is the restrainer? I think we can observe a few things, first of all, before we get into this. We can observe that a masculine personal pronoun is used. That's he. That just means he, okay? Masculine personal pronoun. Yeah, sorry. So he is referred to as he. But also, you know what is restraining. Not you know who is restraining. You know what is restraining. So you also have a neuter, a genderless pronoun used. So we read then, directly out of this text, we read that the restrainer can be correctly referred to as masculine and as neuter. What's that mean? Well, it means it's not a person, first of all. It can't be a man, a human, because you would never refer to a human as it. I hope. Well, look, let's cut to the chase. I think that the only real candidate to my mind is the Holy Spirit. Number one, because the Holy Spirit is referred to as it. John 1:32 is your example for that. John 1:32, the Holy Spirit referred to as it. And the word spirit is a genderless term. It's neuter. So that it fits the language. But of course, also frequently throughout the scriptures, the Holy Spirit is referred to as he. He is the third member of the Trinity. He is definitely correctly referred to as he. Okay, I don't know of any other scriptural candidate who could be correctly referred to in both those terms. Angels, no, they're always referred to as masculine. So, The other piece of the puzzle for me is, if you recall Job chapter 1, you have the angels coming to God and Satan's among them. And Satan basically grumbles. He says, look, this guy Job, you've put a hedge around him. You are restraining sin, is effectively what he's saying. You, Lord, are preventing me bringing the bad stuff I could bring into his life. And if I did that, he would curse you. That's Satan's challenge. But the interesting thing is, he's saying, I'm powerless to do what I want to do because you're stopping me. That's Job 1. So what does that mean? I think it wouldn't surprise me at all if the restrainer is God himself, because God has that history that God does restrain sin, okay? So for those two reasons, my view is that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. I should point out, look, that's not the only view. Other people would refer to Daniel 10, where you've got Michael, and we read about him restraining other angels, preventing them. But I just don't think that the language works for reasons we've already gone into. Okay. Let's recap the order real quick then. So, the day of the Lord's coming, but the church is shaken in mind. Why? Because they think that the day of the Lord's already come. Paul says no. Why? Because the apostasy is first. The apostasy is first, number one. Then the restrainer, and this is an important point actually, the restrainer gets out of the way. Not the restrainer is removed, which is passive. If you read the other versions to get this right, it's the tense really is the restrainer removing himself. He chooses to get out of the way. That's number two. Number three, the man of lawlessness is then revealed. And after that, day of the Lord. Those things had not happened, therefore cannot be in the day of the Lord. Simple. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. You know, quite contrary to, I think it's the Mormon view, that Jesus and Satan are brothers. It's not true. Because they're not at all. You know, Jesus is the creator, and when Jesus comes, gone. No challenge at all. You know, Michael had to contend and fight with Satan and his angels. But for Jesus, get out. So, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. So, just on again, that deception that's coming is going to be strong. It's going to be believable, I guess. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that false Christs, false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. It's going to be pretty convincing. What's the takeaway from this? Well, it's simple. Miracles are proof of nothing. Okay, they're not proof of any... Well, okay, no, they are proof of something. They're proof of supernatural involvement. Could be the Holy Spirit. Could be Satan. Okay? You know, there are many churches today that... I'm not going to tell you where this is from, but I'm going to read this. This is from... I just grabbed this. The first false church website I can find. Let me share you something. This is what they say about their ministry. Our tested and proven DIY approach to prayer warfare, alarm bells ringing yet? Our tested and proven DIY approach to prayer warfare continues to provoke dumbfounding miracles and attract divine intervention in situations which hitherto had proven intractable. I don't even know what that means. Testimonies abound as to the manifestation of the awesome greatness of Almighty God in our services. So there are churches today who make a thing of, the reason I'm showing that is because there are churches today who focus on miracles. And they say, because these miracles are happening, clearly it's God. Let me tell you about miracles and miracles and miracles. And by the way, we have lots of miracles going on. And we know how to pray because we have a DIY method that works. And we have miracles. Did we mention that? Whereas, I'd say there are probably some itching ears in that fellowship. I'd say that they've heaped up teachers to tell them what they want to hear. There's danger. The danger is that people look at those signs and they say, hey, clearly it's God. Mm-mm-mm-mm. Verse 11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion. Strong delusion. That they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, they refused to love truth. They had the opportunity, they refused to love truth. They did not believe the truth. They had the opportunity. They refused. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God says, well, if that's how you want it, he's sending a strong delusion. He's not simply allowing it to take place. He's sending it. He's sending strong delusion as part of his end times purposes. And I think I was sort of pondering on that. And I think one of the reasons for that, you guys remember in Matthew 13:24, there's a parable that's known as the wheat and tares parable, which is wheat and weeds in ESV, which doesn't really work for me. So let's go for wheat and tares. So the parable is basically that there's a field representing the world, and there's the wheat, which is the good, the children of the kingdom, and then there are the tares, the weeds, which are not. And the point is that they look the same. They look similar, and Jesus says, look, let them grow together until the end of the age, and then you can separate them out. And I think part of the reason for the strong delusion is to make it plain those who are Christ's and those who are not. I think that is why. All right, we better wrap this up. What have we seen? A healthy church. A healthy church is one that is growing in faith and love in spite of challenges. We've seen that the day of the Lord and hell, that these things are, they're not corrective, they are justice, they are retribution for sin, the justice that's been sorely wanting for millennia, ever since the first sin was committed. Creation, we read, is crying out for that. And again, we're expecting to see, as we approach end times, we should expect to see growing, increasing deception, stronger and stronger and stronger. And you know, it's quite amazing to me that people will believe balmy things if they reject Christianity. You know, I knew somebody, and I think it's actually quite common, somebody who was a feminist, environmentalist, who was sympathetic towards Islam. But people will believe anything if they reject Christianity. So what does that mean? It doesn't mean we should shut ourselves in because the healthy church is growing in faith and love. It means we need to test everything, we need to hold fast to what's good, and we need to keep watch lovingly over ourselves and others. So, just on that, we're going to take communion together now. And I'm reminded of one of the aspects of communion is that it proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. You know, we've talked about his coming today. The communion is intended to remind us, to focus our minds, to remind us of what he's done. This is his body broken for us. That's the wafer. This is his blood poured out for us. That's the grape juice. But by doing this, by coming together now as a body and sharing in the elements, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're going to keep doing this until he comes to take us home on that glorious day. So I'm going to pray. Megan is going to come down and lead us in worship, and the guys are going to come and take the elements. So Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, we thank you for just the fact that your Holy Spirit is amongst us. We thank you, Lord, that you are bringing growth in us, Lord, and I pray that you would bring that growth, Lord, that we would be that healthy church that is healthier and healthier. Lord, we pray and we confess our utter dependency upon your Spirit and your word to avoid error, and we throw ourselves at your mercy. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we hear your word, that you'd help us to divide it rightly, that you'd help us to be noble, to test what we read. Lord, we praise you that your body was broken for us. We praise you that your blood was poured out for us. We praise you for that grace and love that we read about. The grace of the Lord, which brings us peace with God, Lord. We celebrate that this morning through taking these elements. We bless you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.com.